Now we're up to turning the other cheek. We're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ addressing, if you would, forgiveness in this passage. And this is a very challenging passage, if you would, and at the same time misunderstood. So let's read it together in Matthew chapter 5 and beginning from verse 38. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. "Ye have heard it that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil." That means don't resist the evil that is taking place in your life in that particular time. "But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." And we'll leave it there. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into a few verses of this passage, we ask and pray, Lord God, that you'd get a hold of our hearts, because this is no doubt takes a supernatural intervention. This is not worldly teaching. This is divine. And because, Lord, we're still in the flesh, at times it's hard. But, Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit as Christians to exercise these teachings in our day, in our lives. We ask and pray, Lord, that you'd help us understand what these verses mean. Help us to not only understand them, but help us to live them in our lives. Help them to be a reality in our lives. Father, we ask and pray that if be anyone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, and that haven't trusted you personally, we ask and pray also that you'd speak to their hearts. And Father, I just pray for those that couldn't be with us today because of some car troubles or perhaps other issue, health problems. We ask and pray that you'd strengthen their hearts and give them comfort, Lord, by your grace. Father, bless your word to our hearts for your glory, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the building of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When Abraham Lincoln was a lawyer in his day, he was approached by a man that was passionately wanting to take a lawsuit against a poverty-stricken man that was indebted to him for $2.50. Abraham Lincoln tried to discourage the man from taking such a lawsuit, but the man insisted, and he just took it on and said to the man that you need to pay $10 for my fee, which is $7.50 more than what the lawsuit is worth. What Abraham Lincoln did was pay half of that money to the defendant, and therefore the defendant pleaded guilty, paid the $2.50, and ended up with $2.50 himself. Now, although Abraham Lincoln would simply have this settlement to be somewhat amazing, the amazing thing about it was the man, the plaintiff, that took on the lawsuit was satisfied with it. Some people are willing to take revenge even if it costs them more. Even if it means that they're going to lose things, even if it means that they would simply lose more money or whatever it takes, the human heart is bent in getting back, getting even. And this is what Jesus is dealing with, because that's flesh, the flesh, if you would, even as Christians, the born-again Christians, when we get in the flesh wants to revenge, it wants to retaliate. Our flesh is tempted to bite back. And no doubt we live in a world that loves to get even. As a matter of fact, the world encourages it today. If you are the person getting even, you are considered to be the hero. And the person that gives the other cheek is the coward, is a pussycat. That's the way the world is simply portraying. You see it on TV shows. You see it in Hollywood. You all just got to see that the hero is the one that takes revenge and pays back. And so we live in that world today. And, you know, we're even encouraged, perhaps amongst our peers. You perhaps will hear quotes like this. Are you going to let them talk to you like that? Or, hey, mate, you know what? He stole your girl. Aren't you going to get him back for that? So you see that it's a common issue today in our society. This, no doubt, is in our hearts. And again, Jesus is addressing the heart. Again, he's dealing with the heart. The Sermon on the Mount is a big heart operation for the humans. He already dealt with a problem with hatred or unrighteous anger. He dealt with that, which he says is murder in the heart. He's already dealt with a lust, which is adultery in the heart. He's dealt with dealing with relationships regarding marriage and being faithful. And we saw last week that he was dealing with the heart regarding honesty or lying, integrity. But these are things that would seem that the person exercising this will be the attacker or the one that is causing the problem. But what he deals with now is the one that is the recipient of the attack. In other words, he's dealing with how am I going to react when someone has unrighteous anger toward me? How am I going to react when I am persecuted for the gospel's sake, if you would, mistreated? They're repaying me evil for good. And he's dealing with that. And predominantly he's dealing with that for those that are living out the Beatitude, those that are disciples in Christ. This is no doubt instructions to those that are following Christ, because at the end, toward the end of the Beatitudes, we see that the blessed one is one that is persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so he goes on, and we see in verse 38 and 39, "Ye have heard it, that it have been said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil." So there's some evil that he's saying, don't resist it. This is not talking about every kind of evil. We're told in the Bible to resist the devil. Amen? Resist the devil and resist things that are going to defile our minds and hearts. Resist those things. But when it comes to this, he's saying, don't resist this. And as we're going to see later on, Peter says, endure it patiently. Take it. And there are reasons for that. And toward the end of the message, we'll see those reasons. But this morning, I want to look at three things from this passage. First of all, we want to see the Mosaic law, the interpretation. Then we want to see the misinterpretation, the interference. And then we want to see the message of Christ, the instruction. But before I get into those three things, I want you to understand that Jesus in no way is undermining the law of Moses. There is no way here that is simply undermining the law or trying to simply take away from the law of Moses. Have you ever heard people say, "I love the God of the New Testament more than the God of the Old Testament"? Have you ever heard that? Now, the God of the Old Testament, he's a cruel, mean God, but I love the God of the New Testament. And maybe it's even entered in your heart because you've been influenced by these people that have misinterpreted the Bible altogether. And but my Bible says in Malachi that I am the Lord, I change not. Jesus said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And he's a loving God, but also he's a just God. But what we need to understand that he's God. And so when we look at this, we need to look at it in the light of the scriptures, not in the light of our perception or how we feel or think according to our justice. Because our justice system and our hearts and minds are just really twisted. But we need to go back to the Word of God that is pure and holy. And so we see the first part here, the interpretation. He refers back to the Mosaic law at the same time. He's also referring back to the misinterpretation of those that would, like the scribes and Pharisees, would take place upon the scriptures. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 21 and let's see this interpretation from the Mosaic law. So Exodus chapter 21. Say amen if you're there. All right. So what we've got to understand now, Exodus chapter 20, God is dealing with the moral law. He gives the moral law to man. But in Exodus chapter 21, we are seeing before us, or we'll see before us, God is giving the civil law to Moses. In other words, how we simply interact, or how the children of Israel ought to interact and live and abide one with another. So God gives Moses the law, and Moses gives the judges of the day the instruction to deal with different crimes that will take place of the day. From verses 1 onwards, we see, we won't go through this thoroughly, but we see specifics, if you would. We see specific consequences for specific crimes committed. But I'll give you an example. Look, go to verse 18 and 19. Have a look there. And if a man strive together, and one smite another with a stone, or with a fist, his fist, and he die not, but he keepeth his bed, if he rise again, verse 19, and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quiet, be quit. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. It's almost like paying his medical bills or loss of wages. Okay, so if he recovers and he's well, he didn't die, or he didn't get maybe, you know, he needs to be simply compensated. Nothing, and we're going to see this later on, talks about revenge. Man, you took my tooth out, I'm going to knock yours. We don't see that. But the Pharisees really jumped on it and misinterpreted the scriptures, we'll see later on, to take advantage of every single personal detail that was taking place. But this was a public matter. It wasn't a private matter. These matters that we see here were to be given to the court. And the courts were to deal with it. Notice verse 22. Another example. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So in verse 23 to 25, we see a general rule that would determine what sort of punishment will fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, it ought to be just punishment. It ought to be something that they would come to have discretion and judgment upon, and to make it equity, to make it even. And so that's what the courts, by the way, the Mosaic civil law was good in a few things. Number one, it was good for justice. It brought about good justice, okay? To make sure that the person received the correct punishment for the crime. It wasn't an eye for an ear. In other words, it wasn't a less kind of penalty, and it wasn't a tooth for a head. It wasn't a harsh, greater penalty. It was an eye for an eye. In other words, it ought to be proper justice given to the offended party to make sure that the offender would not offend again, and to make sure that the one that was offended was compensated. Does that make sense? Number two, it was the civil law was good for order. It set order. I mean, can you imagine we didn't have any law in the land? Chaos. If people took things into their own hands, and some people itch to do it, only if it wasn't, you know, any sentence there, you know, thou shalt not kill, or any, oh mate, you'd have a lot of bloodshed on your hands. There'll be a lot of neighbors dead. I mean, I'm telling you, they'll be finished. There are a lot of people that would die if there wasn't no order of law in our nation. They will be acting according to their emotions of anger and malice. And at times you may hear someone would say, revenge is sweet. You know. So the law was to take, you know, that away from a person, taking it into their own hands and setting some order in place. And also would give us protection. Protection from who? Or the protection from the one that really didn't care about God, didn't fear God or man, didn't fear anything, didn't even fear, you know, sometimes some people don't even fear the law. They don't really care what happens to them. But in some cases, people would have some fear and say, well, you know, I need to stay away from doing this to another person. So it would protect the vulnerable. It would protect the helpless. It will protect the ones that are simply, feeble, if you would. And also it would give warning. The law will give warning. People would think before they act. And many people have done that. Sometimes they'll think, is it worth getting caught for? And they'll go for the risk. All right? And so, unfortunately, they still break the law. We have lawbreakers as a sinful heart. But the law is there to put a warning so people will think twice regarding their decisions and actions and will fear the consequences of breaking the law. And that people will understand that there's a penalty for sin. There's a wages, if you would. And also, can we just say this? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You know, we understand that there's a wages, if you would, for breaking the moral law of God. And everyone in this room has broken the moral law of God. But Christ took our penalty. He went on that cross and paid the debt that we could not pay. Or he would not want us to pay. He doesn't want us to die in sin. He doesn't want us to pay. What is it? It's death. The penalty that we deserve for breaking the law and the moral law of God is death. And we can't argue with that. It's just, because we have a just God. And when you look at the scriptures, and not only the scriptures, but when you look at the character of God, you can understand it from a better light. You can understand that God is not going to allow any sin in heaven. He's not going to allow any sin in heaven. And so therefore, he that knew no sin became sin, was made in the likeness of man to come and die for us. He was taking our punishment that we deserve. Now, I don't know about you, but that's amazing grace. That's amazing love. And so we see, what does all this mean to us? What do we conclude from this interpretation of the moral law? That the instructions given to Israel were set up to place law and order for a sinful people. I mean, notice 1 Timothy 1, 9 through to 11. Notice what the Bible says, I think 8 through to 10. But we know, you can turn there. Notice what the Bible says, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through to 10. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for who? A righteous man, but for the lawless, disobedient, and for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. For man-stealers, people that kidnap, for liars, for perjured persons, those that bear false witness, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine or teaching. So we see that the law is good when we use it lawfully, and by the way, the law is perfect converting the soul. Paul talks about how the law, the moral law of God, is our schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. Knowing that no one in this room can keep the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are there to show us that we have not kept them. And this is the moral, the holiness of God, which none of us in this room has attained. And so therefore we need God. We need what? His mercy and his grace. We need the Lord to be uplifted, if you would. But it can't just be uplifted. There has to be punishment for the crime. And that's when we see that he took our punishment. He took our punishment. He took the death that we deserve. And now, I don't know about you, but that's the love that constrains us to live for him. That's the love that constrains us to say, you know what? The love of God constraineth us, for we thus judge, if one died for all, then we were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We see that Christ was our propitiation. He died in our place. And the law is good when we use it lawfully. In both ways, the moral law and also the civil law. But we see a misinterpretation, second of all, this morning, the interference. not only the interpretation, but the interference. I want to talk about the two things on this point. First, the interference of that day, the day of Christ, and then second of all, the interference in our day of this passage of Scripture. Once again, the Pharisees and the religious rulers corrupted this great truth. They turned what would be a public matter before the courts into a personal dispute. And they encouraged simply to pay back, or if you would, take it into their own hands. Punch for a punch. Get even, you know, get square. Perhaps similar situations are encouraged, if you would, in our day. In the schools, perhaps parents would be sick of having their child bullied. And that's something to be sick of. But instead of, you know, the parent counseling their child to say, you know what, tell the teacher, or you know, that's cowardly if you tell the teacher. So they're encouraged. If someone picks on you, pick on them back. Don't let them pick on you, son. Get them back. They hit you, you punch them back. That's what's encouraged. And we think that that's honorable. We think that that's good because, you know, they have a right. But Jesus said, no. For the Christian, you have no rights. For those that follow Christ, you need to lay down your rights and just, if you would, give it to God, and in some cases, give it to the authority. But don't retaliate or take vengeance. Well, at least the religious rulers took this law and made it a personal matter, perverted the law to take vengeance, and they took it upon themselves and took an opportunity to pour out their sinful heart. And that's what just really came out. And Jesus was just exposing the Pharisees at the time. And the religious rulers would show no mercy. Their means of justice was twisted because of their sinful hearts. And by the way, we all have sinful hearts. We all have this tendency to pay back and get revenge. And does the sinful heart have a strong pull to take things into our own hands? Absolutely. There's no doubt about that. But what does the Old Testament, it's very interesting here, what does the Old Testament talk about revenge? Go back to Leviticus with me, please. Go back to Leviticus 19 and we'll have a look. Have a look at verse 17, Leviticus 19, verse 17. Notice what the Bible says. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in where? In thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor or not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Sounds like the God of the New Testament, doesn't it? It's amazing. It's amazing how the religious rulers of the day would miss that part. Why? Because all they wanted to do is really take what they wanted out of the law and use it for their advantage. Isn't it the same today? Isn't it the same today that people use the Bible just like that? They'll take Jesus-made wine for the purpose of drinking. But when it comes to, no, turn the other cheek, no. We can't do that. So it's amazing how the Bible is always mistreated, not only back then, but even in our day today. People mistreat the Bible even to the point where I would say this passage, which brings about much confusion in our day, would simply refute war and capital punishment. There are some Christians who would take this to the extreme and say, we don't believe in war, we don't believe in capital punishment, because here Jesus is teaching to turn the other cheek. However, can I just say, restraining someone or having self-defense is not wrong. It's not wrong at all. See, it's a misinterpretation. And they have misunderstood what Jesus was trying to do. He said, don't have hate in your heart. Don't hold grudges. Don't be vengeful. But not in any way, shape or form. He's saying, hey, right on, man. Hey, this is my house. And you can take whatever you want. Come on in. And I don't know if there's any fathers that here would say, if a perpetrator came into your house and you said to him, you want my kids? And they're coming to get your kids. And you backed up and you said, he'd take my kids and take another one also. You know, turn the other cheek. I don't think you'll do that. No one in their right mind would say, hey, come and help yourself, you know. Take one and take two if you would. I'm just showing the love of Christ. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? No prime minister of our day will say, come on, terrorists, come in and terrorize us and take us captives. No. They'll defend themselves and they'll have war. And God was a God of war to protect the children of Israel, because the Israelites were always being attacked by the enemy time and time again. And even today, the people of God are being attacked. And they can defend themselves. And so when we see that take place in the Old Testament, it's because God was helping Israel defend themselves from the enemy. And so let it be. And not only that, when you see it done where they'll go for the attack, God was showing judgment upon a people. Was it early? Well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God can judge anyone at any time because he knows the end from the beginning. And we don't. He knows the heart of men. He knows every situation. And we don't know the mind of God to the extent of how things work. But listen, can I say? He's not an evil God. He's a loving God. And he's a God of justice. It's put in every single one of us in our hearts that we want justice. Isn't it? So this is not saying, hey, you can't have justice and you can't defend yourself. But listen, don't go out and be vengeful. Don't retaliate. Don't have hate in your heart. Don't go out and be malicious and take things into your own hands. Some battles are simply initiated because of hate, and that's wrong. It should be done in a way where I'm restraining someone. I'm simply defending myself. I remember a time we went out deep sea fishing. So what are you talking about? In a spiritual sense, we went down the George Street in the city. And I say deep sea fishing because there's a lot of sharks out there. I tell you, it can be a dangerous place, especially when you're preaching the gospel. But the Lord always protects us. Have no fear. The Lord, when he guides us, he protects us. He's there protecting us. Anyway, this man came. And mate, I'll tell you, if it wasn't the devil, it was his cousin. He had his head shaved off and he left two hairs sticking out like this. He had a singlet on with his shirt taken off. He took it off purposely to show us his tattoo, 666. And he was running up and he came to one of the gentlemen and he grabbed the track and he came up to him and he got the track in his hand and he took it from one of the guys that were there. And I'm telling you, I was seeing this from far. And this guy, for the very first time, went out with us. I was so encouraged that he stepped out by faith. And this is the first thing that ever happened to him. He took it off him. The guy eyeballed him. They were almost nose to nose. And he just went. And he's just looking at him. He's just staring at him. And I tell you, he flicked that up and it was like confetti. He tore it, I don't know how many times. But more than this, and it was like confetti. And that's when I moved up and thought, you know, I'm going to restrain this guy and I'm going to hold him back if he dares to give him a king hit. You know, the king hit that can actually kill you? Yeah. And again, that situation with me there or not is controlled by God, by the way. And as soon as I went up, and I stood right next to him. He backed up And he started saying, but he started speaking in tongues, mind you, the tongue of our day. He started saying, Judas! And he went crazy. I tell you, cars stopped. People were looking. I mean, this guy was going nuts. And he ran down the street, and there was this other lady that was there that didn't know him. But she knew what we were about. And she just jumped right in his arms. She ran up and she said, yes. And it was like the woman and the beast right in front of us. I'll tell you, it was a moment that you had to be there to understand. There'll be goosebumps down your neck, up your neck. Anyway, we thought, that's it, he's gone. He's gone. Let's continue. Well, we're continuing with a trembled, heart. But all the more that we would simply encourage those bystanders saying, what's going on? And we'll tell them. And thank God some fruit came out that night. But 5 minutes later, he came back. And mate, he came back with a, I don't know what you would call it, not a slap and not a punch. He came back like this. And he came running at me and he went smack right here. And he connected with his two fingers, and that's when I just pushed him. And pushed him off me just to defend myself. And his shirt went on the ground. And then I was just like this. I said, just stay back. And then we began to pray out loud and asking the Lord to get rid of him. And you can see this guy going back and forth, like a crazy man. Eventually he left. He left his shirt there. I just really don't want anything to do with it. I just kind of kicked it. And you say, what do you do in that situation? What do you do in that situation? You let people kind of walk all over you? Well, not in that situation. Do I have any malice toward the man? Not through the Spirit of God, I don't. Do I want to go back and find where he is and get him back? No, I don't have any intention. Not in the Spirit of God, I don't. No intentions at all. So what I'm trying to say is that this interpretation here is not for people to take advantage of us and simply allow the people around us to be hurt. I was more afraid of those that were with me than for myself at that day, because I felt responsible. And I'll do anything to defend them, not hurt them, but restrain them, either to the police come or someone will come and get a hold of that person, victimizing others. Now, can I say, is capital punishment wrong? Well, not if the state decides what kind of punishment fits the crime. The law of the land should uphold, if you would. The law of the land should be upheld, and the people should be simply made aware of it. In simple terms, we could just simply say, if that's the law of the land, don't commit the crime, and you won't do the time. There's nothing wrong with capital punishment. In some states, as a matter of fact, in America, they have capital punishment. And they have it in place, and maybe the rate over there of murder is perhaps lower than what you'd see here today or in other states of the country. In the days of Christ, they had a law that if anyone would simply steal, they'll be crucified. They'll be crucified. Remember the two thieves that were on the cross? They'll crucify. You say, oh, that's a harsh penalty. Well, who knows? They probably didn't have anything to pay back. And we know Zacchaeus paid fourfold when he was robbing other people, and there was mercy showed to him. And hey, what about one of them? Was not mercy showed upon that person? You know what's the best kind of mercy? Not the mercy of man, but the mercy of God. You die with the mercy of God in your life, man, I'll tell you, you'd be free and liberated from the judgment and death to come. But there's nothing wrong with capital punishment. By the way, in some countries, if you steal, guess what happens? They cut off your hand. So why do they do that? Well, I think they want to put fear in other people to simply say, this is what's going to happen to you if you steal. And so this will help, the cause of not shoplifting. Literally. You say, is that wrong? Well, if the people know that that's the punishment for the crime, they've been made aware of it, then it's not wrong. It's not wrong at all. Because if we say it's wrong, then we're really saying that God is wrong for having a punishment for sinners die and go to hell. Because that's the biggest accusation in our day to day. How would a loving God that you say he's loving send people to hell? Well, it's the punishment for the crime. And God gives every man what? Warning. He warns them of the wrath to come. And he tells them that there is forgiveness and there is a redemption, if you would. And by the way, God has given the authority that is in our government to make these law and order take place. Go to Romans chapter 13. We'll look at it there. Romans chapter 13. Have a look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. In other words, those that are in authority over us, whether they be kings supreme or government, police. For there is no higher power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they resist, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. See, but to the evil. So in other words, this government is not after those that are not committing crimes. But the government have put this law in order for those who? The lawbreakers, the lawless ones. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, or avenger, to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs to be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Laws may differ from country to country, and we know that some are just and some are unjust. We understand that. We're living in a sinful world. But we have one that is just. And we have one that is perfect. And he'll balance the books one day. He really will. But can I just say, even in our country, I'm really afraid of our system, the system here in Australia. Oh, honestly, the crimes that people commit, they just get a slap on the hand. Our prison systems are like resorts. I mean, we go in there and they've got ping pong and they've got basketball, swimming pools, three-course meals, seconds. I'm telling you, some of these prisons, not all of them, feel like, man, what kind of lesson are we going to be learning in here? And the advantages that they have in there of getting things in, you think, how did they get all these things in? What kind of security? Well, we understand that the system is warped and twisted. Just the other day on the news, there was a man that was convicted. He was a dentist for simply taking advantage of the elderly. So what was this man doing? He was capitalizing on Medicare, and these elderly will sit under his hand, and he will simply shave off, if you would, their teeth. Some of them that didn't need pulling, but he'll pull some out. He wouldn't use anesthetic to save some money. Man, the guy was caught. He was put before the court. You know what he got? 2 years community service. The reporter was talking to him. They knew what was taking place in court, and he was going along, and he said, sir, I forget his name. He said, do you think it's just and fair for raking leaves with everything that you've done to the people's teeth? You know, he didn't say anything. But that's our system today. You know, people are murdered. People are raped. People are just, and they don't, some of them just get a slap on the hand. Many of them reoffend. They go out because they weren't in prison long enough to learn the lesson. You know what they're doing? They're undermining the law. They're undermining God, if you would. That's what they're doing. They're showing themselves to be some, oh, we're merciful. God have mercy. God have mercy. Nevertheless, we as Christians are obligated to submit to the police, courts, and governments, and never to take things into our own hands. If we've been mistreated, things that have unjust judgment, then we give it to God as Christians. We don't retaliate. We don't take vengeance. people violate some things, well, that's before God, and He's watching everything. But we need to submit to them as unto God, except in one thing. Who can remember what that one thing is? If the government puts a law, and here's an example, you cannot use Christ or say that He's the only way. Do we follow that? Absolutely not. The disciples follow that? Forget about it. What did they say? We must follow, we must obey God rather than men. And they gave Him the warning a few times. And I love Peter, how he just stood and said that. And right after he said that, right in their face, he preached to them the gospel. You want to see it? I've never seen it until just recently, because I kind of just stopped there at times and not pay attention. But have a look if you do, if you would, of Acts. Go to Acts quickly. And have a look at verse 27. 5:27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council and the high priest and asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It was a personal thing, wasn't it? Intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, have a look here. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, together, we ought to obey God rather than men. Men, though in one mind and one accord, amen? Then look at this. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on the tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Wow, what a blessing, amen? Now, we can't obey this command. However, he continued to preach the gospel. He continued to simply proclaim the truth to these people because this truth, this gospel, was their only hope. Their only hope. What? For the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because sin brings forth judgment, the wrath of God. And their only hope was the resurrected Savior at that particular time. And also, it's for our time. If anyone here hasn't accepted Christ as their Savior, I beg you, I tell you, I plead with you. Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. There's no self-righteousness. There's no in trying to do good to attain God's approval upon your life. We're all sinners. There's not a religious thing that you need to do. There's a ritual or anything of that nature. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by anything that we do. We're saved only by the blood of Christ. It's all that what He has done. And we believe on that. And we repent and trust Christ. And we ask Him personally. That's what we say to someone. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? It needs to be personal. And it needs to be something that you have done between you and God. Parents can't do it for you. You need to make that decision. You need to come to God and say, God, I've sinned against you. I've lived my life without you. And I want to call upon you. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I want you to be my Father. And praise God, anyone that comes to Him, He will no wise cast out. Do you have eternal life? Have you cried out to the Lord? Are you regenerated? Because let me tell you something. It'd be very difficult to live out what Jesus is teaching if we're not regenerated. It will be very difficult. This is no doubt does not appeal to the natural man, which comes to the third point and last this morning. The message of Christ, the instruction. Man, but I say unto you, resist evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. And Jesus is known for many of His famous messages and quotes, and no doubt this is one of them. You might hear people say, what, you expect me to turn the other cheek? No way. When a person first reads this verse, the impression they get from Jesus is that He wants His disciples to be doormats. He wants just simply them to be taken advantage of. And the instruction by Christ, can we understand this, is no way, in any way, shape, or form, encouraging sin. And it's not in any way, shape, or form an instruction to provoke the attacker to hit again. So in other words, it's not a holier-than-thou attitude and say, well, slap, I dare you do it again. You know, he might well, and you might be well asking for it. It's not that at all. It's the attitude of the heart. You know, if you have this teaching in your mind, turn the other cheek, as a Christian, you'll be less likely to have any intention of the natural reaction of human man to go, boom, back in return. But just, or take the fence instead of lunging out and hitting. And tonight I want to share this, as we'll continue with this tonight. We don't have much time this morning, but that's what happened to me in 2007. I was a Christian attacked by five people and they stabbed me twice, and my natural reaction outside of Christ was to retaliate. And walking, I believe, in the Spirit of God, I just really took cover, ducked, defending myself. I didn't really just say, hey, do what you want, man, come and get me. It was, yeah, that's pride. That really, it's a sense of pride, if you would. And we need to be careful of that, that it's not this sense of pride and getting in the flesh, but it's an attitude of the heart. What he was saying is, don't take vengeance. Be having a forgiving spirit. And I think, well, at least it was said back in the East that a slap on the cheek is the greatest form of insult. A servant once said, I'd rather be beaten by lashes than be slapped on the face. You know, they buffeted Christ because they wanted to hurt him. But the Bible says that they also slapped him, or maybe gave him one of these backhanders. And that would be a form of insult. Not necessarily to hurt, but to insult you. It was almost like, get out of my face. And so what would be the natural reaction to insult? Persecution for the gospel's sake. Well, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm just going to take it. How? Patiently. Patiently. So here's our example. We'll drop down to Matthew 5 and have a look. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And remember what Jesus said? You see me, you have seen the Father. The greatest example that ever lived before us and lived out this teaching was Jesus Christ himself. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Have a look at verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Okay, so in other words, you're saying, okay, sometimes we're buffeted because we deserve it. We've done faults. But if when ye do well and you suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Can I just say this? Not everything has to go to court. Someone insults me, I'm going to sue you. No, I take it patiently for the cause of Christ. That's what he's saying. I don't take vengeance. I don't say, well, you know, not everything has to go to court. Not everything has to be simply recorded in the eyes of men. But I might take it patiently. And that's what Christ did. Have a look as we continue to read. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his, what? Wow. Wow. Who did no sin, but he didn't even deserve it. Neither was gall found in his mouth. Who, when he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself, him that judgeth righteously. Wow. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to call the cops on you. You know, sometimes we do more harm to the gospel if we do that. Take it patiently. It's not life-threatening. Your family's not being in danger. This is not a life-threatening situation. Things are going to happen because of the gospel. I don't go after him and try to get justice. There are some things for the cause of Christ that are going to happen and will happen. And those that live godly shall suffer persecution. It's inevitable. We can't run away from it. Whether it's a verbal insult or whether it's a physical hit, we ought to endure patiently. But the common natural thing, tit for tat. I punch you, you punch me, you say that to me, I'll get them back. But Christ says no, not his disciples. I'm the example, remember? I am the example, Christ the Lord being the example. Why? For the gospel's sake. Listen, please, for their sake. This is more than the Christian's rights, and we're going to see that tonight. It's more than our rights and what we should get. Paul said there are a lot of things lawful for me, but not expedient. He said, I gave up my liberty for the cause of Christ and the gospel. And sometimes we talk about mundane things of what we deserve and what's ours. But this is a life that is before us that God wants us to live. This is a life here that is rarely seen in our day. Sometimes people don't know the difference from a Christian to a non-Christian because they're acting like the world and revenge and retaliation. But God says no, not his disciples. No, it's not tit for tat. It's not I'll get you back. It's not you watch yourself. None of that should come out of our mouths. But we endure it patiently. Christ being our example. This instruction is really applied to the disciples of Christ and to no one else. It is to the citizens of heaven, really. No, I don't think anyone else can take it. It's the born again person. It's the person that's born again and walking in the Spirit and living after the Spirit. There's no way in the world that the natural man can do this or accept it, let alone live it. But I want to show you a clip, if you get it ready, please. I want to show you a clip that really got a hold of my heart, honestly. What a testimony it was. I began to think to myself, Gilbert, before you play it, I began to think to myself, please, try to put yourself in this man's situation as a Christian. You're a parent, and this serial killer has murdered one of your children. Try to put yourself in this situation. Would you do that when you watch this?
On November 5th, 2003, all doubt of Ridgway's guilt was erased. He pleaded guilty to the murders of 48 women. He'd made a deal to cooperate with the prosecution to provide more information on his victims and the whereabouts of their remains. In doing so, he avoided a trial and possible death penalty.
Mr. Ridgway, how do you plead to the charge of aggravated murder in the first degree as charged in count one for the death of Wendy Lee Caulfield?
Guilty.
How do you plead to the charge of aggravated murder in the first degree as charged in count two?
Guilty. Guilty. Guilty.
It's like he didn't have any remorse at all for what he had done. You know, he'd killed so many people, he didn't remember who they were, what they looked like. I just couldn't believe that somebody could kill all those people and not remember them.
Neither could the angry relatives of his victims, who were invited to speak in court when Ridgway was sentenced to life without parole on December 18th, 2003.
You had said your memory, when it comes to all of the women you took, was gone. Our memory is not. In your words, you said that they didn't mean anything to you, but she meant everything to us.
She was a mother, she was a wife, she was a sister, and we miss her.
Gary Ridgway sat there stone-faced as victims' relatives damned him and mocked him.
He's an animal. I wish for him to have a long, suffering, cruel death.
He's gonna go to hell, and that's where he belongs.
But then the emotionless facade finally cracked when the father of one of his victims appeared to surprise him with a dose of human kindness.
Mr. Ridgway, there are people here that hate you. I'm not one of them. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe, and it is what God says to do, and that's to forgive. You are forgiven, sir.
Those tears and the statement he made to the court later that day were as close to showing real remorse as Gary Ridgway had ever come.
Not an act of human kindness. No. An act of God, of divine intervention. The Holy Spirit flowing through his life, showing grace and mercy to an undeserving man. That's impossible. But not with God. And not how God wants us to be. We get angry and vengeful about silly things, and most of it is regarding our rights. But look at that. That's amazing. And all I see is a man. Yeah, you admitted it. You made it difficult to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. You made it difficult. It's hard, but it's what the Christian ought to do. What? Turn the other cheek. Forgive. I don't know, but you saw the reaction of that man. How the goodness of God, who knows if that man was brought to repentance? Who knows? He was on that cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was buffeted, afflicted, oppressed, he opened not his mouth. He was brought like a lamb to a slaughter, and a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Is that what it means to turn the other cheek? Yeah, but not just here, in here as well. As the people of God. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be tempted to give in, to get even, to seek revenge, but rather be Christ-like and forgive. Yes, it's the right thing to do as Christians, but because Jesus, our God, wants us to do it for his glory and for the sake of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.
doubt of Ridgway's
Thank you, Gilbert.
Was erased. He pleaded guilty to the murders of 48 women. He made a deal to cooperate with the prosecution to provide more information on his victims and the whereabouts of their remains. In doing so, he avoided a trial and possible death penalty. Mr. Ridgway, how do you plead to the charge of aggravated murder in the first degree as charged in count one for the death of Wendy Lee Coffey?
Guilty.
How do you plead to the charge of aggravated murder in the first degree as charged in count two?
Guilty.
It's like he didn't have any remorse at all for what he had done. You know, he killed so many people, he didn't remember who they were, what they looked like. I just couldn't believe that somebody could kill all those people and not remember them.
Neither could the angry relatives of his victims, who were invited to speak in court when Ridgway was sentenced to life without parole on December 18th, 2003.
You had said your memory, when it comes to all of the women you took, was gone. Our memory is not. In your words, you said that they didn't mean anything to you, but she meant everything to us.
She was a mother, she was a wife, she was a sister, and we miss her.
Gary Ridgway sat there stone-faced as victims' relatives damned him and mocked him.
He's an animal. I wish for him to have a long, suffering, cruel death.
He's gonna go to hell, and that's where he belongs.
But then the emotionless facade finally cracked when the father of one of his victims appeared to surprise him with a dose of human kindness.
Mr. Ridgway, there are people here that hate you. I'm not one of them. You made it difficult to live up to what I believe, and it is what God says to do, and that's to forgive. You are forgiven, sir.
Those tears and the statement you made to the court later that day were as close to showing real remorse as Gary Ridgway had ever come.
Not an act of human kindness. No. An act of God, of divine intervention. The Holy Spirit flowing through his life, showing grace and mercy to an undeserving man. That's impossible. But not with God. And not how God wants us to be. We get angry and vengeful at silly things, and most of it is regarding our rights. But look at that. That's amazing. And all I see is a man. Yeah, you admitted it. You made it difficult to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. You made it difficult. It's hard, but it's what the Christian ought to do. What? Turn the other cheek. Forgive. I don't know, but you saw the reaction of that man. How the goodness of God. Who knows if that man was brought to repentance? Who knows? He was on that cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When he was buffeted, afflicted, oppressed, he opened not his mouth. He was brought like a lamb to a slaughter, and a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Is that what it means to turn the other cheek? Yeah, but not just here. In here as well. As the people of God. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be tempted to give in, to get even, to seek revenge, but rather be Christ-like and forgive. Yes, it's the right thing to do as Christians, but because Jesus, our God, wants us to do it for His glory and for the sake of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray.